turn this morning to 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4. Just a very short story in this chapter, just 7 verses. And as you turn to it, let me remind you that Elijah has gone to glory. Elisha has replaced him. And now Elisha, his successor, is rising in prominence and usefulness in the work of God. Now, often when we talk about the miracles that Elijah and Elisha did under God, we think almost of the fire and the judgment that God sent through them. And certainly that is true. But there are other miracles that God did through them. Miracles of blessing. Miracles of provision. And here in 2 Kings chapter 4, we have a classic illustration of how God sent a miracle of blessing through Elisha to a poor woman. Now, in verse 1, we're told, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead." So, this poor woman is a widow woman. She has children, and she comes to Elisha, and she cries. Now, the Greek, or the Hebrew word, sorry, in verse 1, that's translated cried, means to weep uncontrollably. It's a great cry, a shriek almost, of suffering and pain. And she comes to Elisha, this new prophet, young prophet, and she cries to him uncontrollably. And she says, I'm in a helpless situation. My husband has died. Now, she goes on to say her husband was one of the sons of the prophets, a student for the ministry in Israel. They have children. Now, in those days, there was no social security. There was no government to help out. And particularly in a time when Ahab and his descendants ruled in the nation of Israel, people were ruthless. People were hard. Very few people were willing to help other people. And this poor woman had lost her breadwinner. And she's got children. She's helpless. She's hopeless. And she comes to Elisha and she cries desperately to him for help. Now, the legal system in Israel was of this nature. There was no such thing as bankruptcy. You couldn't declare yourself bankrupt. Because each family in Israel was given a piece of land to farm by God, which couldn't be sold. But what happened when you got into debt, what could happen under the legal system, was you and your children could be taken and become servants to pay off the debt, almost like unpaid servants to the person you owed the money to. But when the year of Jubilee came around, all debts were cleared. No matter how big or much was left over, everything was cleared and the family would be reunited and they could go back and farm the piece of land. Now, there was wisdom in this. Number one, it made those accountable who got into debt. It helped those who were owed the money to get some benefit back. But on the other hand, the great benefit was it didn't leave families destitute for generations because of the failures of one generation. It meant that subsequent generations could go back and rebuild the family wealth. So there was a balance here that God struck in setting up this system within the nation of Israel. And this poor woman, she says in verse 1, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead." I'm a widow. "Thou knowest thy servant did fear the Lord, Jehovah. And the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." So she says, my family is about to be split up because of the debts my husband left when he died. Maybe they were funeral debts. Who knows? But this poor woman's destitute. She doesn't have anything to feed the family. And now the creditor has arrived and legally he can take her sons. We assume that the sons were not 3 or 4 years of age. Maybe they're 13, 14 years of age. And he can take these two sons legally, employ them, and use their work to pay off the debts of the family. That's the law. Now, this woman comes to Elisha. And what it tells us right up front is this. In life, even among the people of God, there are sometimes occasions when some of God's people suffer financial ruin, suffer death in the family, suffer problems in the home. It's not true, and I know it's popular for people to say this today, that when you become a Christian, everything will be easy. You'll just get richer and richer and healthier until you die. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. In fact, it says the very opposite. And many examples are in the Bible of people who are godly people, who had prospered one day, and who lost everything the next day. The classic illustration is Job, isn't it? Job was a righteous man, the Bible says, who feared God, eschewed or hated evil. And yet, in just 24 hours, Job went from one of the wealthiest men in the world to one of the poorest men in the world. He was one of the healthiest men in the world, and he lost it all. He had a large family of children, and he lost them all in 24 hours. And he was left broken, penniless, his health destroyed. And the Bible says, yet he hadn't sinned to cause this problems to come upon them. And my simple point is this. The people of God will rise and fall. And you'll discover this in your own life. There'll be times when things are going well for you, financially, career-wise, health-wise. But there'll be another time when things may not be going so well for you. And who decides? God decides. That's why Job wisely said, when his wife came and told him, curse God, blame God for what's happened. Job says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. He says, you're a fool. You're talking like a fool. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worshiped God and he says, it's up to God. He decides. I don't deserve these 10 children in the first place. I don't deserve all the wealth and praise. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's what Job is saying. I'm the creature. He's the creator. And he has the right to give me all these things, but likewise, he has the right to take them away. We forget that grace, by its very definition, is undeserved blessing and favor from God. And this poor woman, in 2 Kings chapter 4, she's an illustration that sometimes God allows you to fall before he lifts you up. Sometimes he allows you to fall after he lifts you up, like Job. And don't get too snooty about it. If you see people in the family of God rising and falling, don't look at them and say, huh, must have done a bad thing. Don't say to yourself, I'm keeping away from him. They've probably got some kind of bad luck disease. No. In life, there's rising and falling, even among the people of God. And you may not fall like another person financially, but you may fall in another way. Ill health, family problems, job problems. God allows these things to rise and fall in our lives. Now, it would be very easy for this woman, in such a circumstance, to blame God. Remember Job's wife, she blamed God. But this woman doesn't. She comes to Elisha and she doesn't give up her devotion to God. She says in verse 1, thy servant, my husband, is dead. Well, she still honors the husband. She doesn't blame him. Doesn't say, huh? He wasn't a good provider. He didn't leave enough behind. She still calls him thy servant. My husband. He's gone. She's realistic, but she's honorable. And then she says, and thou knowest thy servant did fear the Lord. And she uses the word Jehovah. Now you say that's not significant. Well, it is in the time of Israel when Baal worship reigned. And she's saying, we are a family that truly worshipped the true God, Jehovah. He is our God. So she's telling Elisha right up front, I haven't lost my faith in him, despite what's happened to our family. Despite the loss of my husband, despite the fact that we're in this terrible debt. And then she goes on to say, the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Now, that tells us something else about this woman. Not only is she still devoted to the Lord, she's still devoted to her husband and his memory, but it tells us something else. It tells us the two sons were not gone yet. She hadn't given up hope to keep the family together yet. She didn't say, well, just take the two sons. Not my problem anyway. Let them go and work and pay off the debt. No, the fact that she came to Elisha and sought his help, because he's the prophet of God, to seek God's help, tells us that this woman is not just dedicated to the Lord still and devoted to the Lord still and to her husband's memory, but she's still devoted to keeping the family together. She still loves the children. She hasn't given up on being a mother. And she wants these two boys of her to be in the home with her, to grow up with her. And she's going to do everything she can to hold the family together. And here, at the end of the rope, she comes to Elisha and she says to Elisha, I need help. I need God's help. Really, the reason she's come to Elisha is not to borrow money from him. He's not a loan shark. She's come to him because she knows he's God's man. He's in touch with God. And she says, I believe in the God that you represent, Elisha, and I still honor him and I need his help, and you're the one that he has placed in our nation to guide us. And now I need his help. I'm desperate for his help. Now, verse 2, we have Elisha's response. And immediately, I like how Elisha speaks to this woman. Because his first statement to her is, what shall I do for thee? How can I help? He doesn't say to her, no, I'm too busy. Come back in an hour's time. Come back in another day. Go and talk to one of my servants and register your problem there. But don't bother me. I'm a big shot. I'm the one who does all the miracles and meets the kings. I don't have time for a widow. No, his first reaction is one of help and kindness to this woman. What can I do for you? And really what he's saying to her, because she's come to him as the representative of God, he's really saying to her, what can I do from God for you? That's really what he's saying. And he says, tell me, what hast thou in thy house? Now, why does he ask this question? I think Elisha has discerned, maybe through experience, intuition, or maybe even God has revealed it to him just as he's talking to this woman, that this is a test for her character. Test of her honesty. A test of her dependability on God. Does she really recognize she needs God's help? Or is she just coming to me to get something out of me? And he asks her, be honest here. What is your situation? What do you have left in the home? Are you really at the end of the rope? And the woman, she says to him in verse 2, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Now, when you read that in English, a pot of oil, maybe you have the idea it's one of these big pots, you know, filled with olive oil or something else. No, the Hebrew word there means a tiny little flask. And it was a little flask that they used, the prophets used to anoint people when they were ill. It's probably about that size. It's not something you could use for baking or for cooking. It was for a sacred purpose. And she says, all I have in the house, no food, no money, just a tiny little flask that my husband had to do his duty before the Lord. She's very straight with him. She's very honest. She's unashamed to tell the truth. She doesn't cover anything up. And Elisha discerns straight away she's being honest and truthful. And God prompts him to speak next. And he says in verse 3, go, borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. Now, you notice Elisha doesn't say, I'll go. He could have said that. But again, he knows from God's workings and dealings in this situation, maybe because of past dealings, that this woman has to prove her faith, demonstrate her faith. That it's important for her to go to her neighbors and let her neighbors know that God's going to do something great. Let her children know that God's going to do something great. And if he goes and does this, maybe she'll think that he went and bought some oil and filled the pots. So he says, no, I'm not going to do this. It's not God's way. You go. If you really believe that God is great and God is good and God is wise, and God is all powerful, you go. And you go around your neighbors, and you gather with your sons all these pots, and you bring them. And then he says this, bring them to your house, verse 4. When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons. What's going to happen, he says, is something that I want just your family to witness in the first place. I don't want you to gather a crowd and show off. It's not, you know the story, you remember when you were children, of the magic porridge pot, you know? It's not something for people's amusement, what's about to happen. This is a serious matter. This is something I want you and your family to witness in a sober way. It's not entertainment. And Elisha says, gather all the pots, bring them into your house. And he says, when you get to your house, shut the door. Don't let anybody in. It's not for entertainment. It's not amusement. And he says, when you gather them in, thou shalt pour into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So he says, gather all the pots you can gather. Bring them into your house, shut the door, gather all your children around you, and then you take that little flask of oil, that tiny little pot of anointing oil, and you pour into all those flasks. Now, why does Elisha say this? Could he not just have said to God, send her some money? Of course he could. Could God not have just sent manna from heaven down to this woman's house every day? Of course he could. But God chose to work this way to teach this woman a lesson. To teach her faith. To teach her that he can provide in many different ways. And to teach her that he knows her problem and he cares about her problem. And he wants her and her sons to know that he really cares. But also that he can really provide. It's not enough just to care. You have to be able to meet the need. You know, there are Christians who tell you they care, but they won't help. That's not caring. Old Amy Carmichael once made a statement. She says, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Well, she was right. And this poor woman, she's told, gather your family, do this. Now, this is going to be very embarrassing for her. Maybe up to this point, you get the impression she's quite a woman of dignity and honor, isn't she? The way she talks about her husband to Elisha. The way she talks about God. The way she talks about her sons. This is a woman who has dignity and pride in her family, in her husband, in his calling. She's not someone who just goes around causing trouble and gossip in the neighborhood. She's somebody of significance. She's someone people look up to. And it's going to be very hard for her to go to her neighbors and make this request. Because naturally they're going to say, why do you want my pot? In fact, why do you want all my pots? And she's going to have to explain to them, well, you know, my husband passed away recently. And we're in a debt that we can't pay. Now, if someone comes to your house and they say, I've got no money, my sons are about to be taken and sold off into slavery effectively, but can I borrow your pots? I think most of us will be thinking, huh? Not sure about that. I suspect I won't see the pots again. So it's going to be very hard for her to go to her neighbors and make this request, because naturally there'll be many questions. People may even make accusations or imply things about her. Some may even sneer and say, huh? How come you're in such a situation? Didn't you believe in Jehovah? Isn't your husband a prophet? So much for your God. And this is a real test of her. Just think about it. What she has to do. Go around all the houses. Admit their problem. Pick up all the pots. And then they said to her, why would you need all these pots? And she says, well, God has told me through the prophet Elisha that he's going to provide oil to fill them. They said, but you don't have any money. No. You don't have any oil. Well, I've got a little pot of oil. Little flask. You mean that from that little flask you're going to fill all these pots? Are you out of your mind, woman? So she's got a lot of awkward questions, embarrassing conversations. And Elisha could have avoided all this by just giving her the money from God. But yet God wanted her to see this and to experience the step of faith. Of course, there's going to be something else that will come from this. Not only is this woman and her sons witness God's help and God's provision, but because her neighbors are going to see her in this desperate situation, her neighbors are going to give them their empty pots. When she comes back with the full pots of oil, it's going to be a testimony to the whole neighborhood that this woman's God is real. That this woman's God cares. That this woman's God is able to meet her needs abundantly. Do you see now the wisdom of God in what he's doing through this woman? Now, you notice something else. Verse 5. Having given her this challenge, this is a strange challenge, this woman, verse 5, it says, so she went from him. He shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her. Now that tells us straight away the sons were not toddlers. They were able to go out and collect the pots and bring them in. And she poured out. Now do you notice something about what this woman does? She doesn't argue with Elisha. She doesn't say to Elisha, why don't you come? She doesn't challenge him. She doesn't express any doubt that God is going to meet her need. Straight away, without question, without argument, this woman shows she's a real woman of God by going and doing exactly what Elisha told her to do. She gathers the pots and then she shuts the doors in her house. And when she has the children around her and all these pots, she takes the little flask. And verse 6 or 5 says, she poured out. She poured out. She didn't say, well, Elisha, you come and do it. I need you to do some hocus pocus over the little bit of flask. I don't really believe that this could happen. No, she takes Elisha's word for it, that God is going to do this by faith. She gathers her children. She gathers the vessels. She shuts the doors just as she was told to do. And then she takes this little flask, just a handful of oil in it, and she begins to pour into all these vessels. And we know what's going to happen. As she begins to pour by faith, then the miracle kicks in. Because the oil just kept flowing and flowing. And flowing. And in verse 6 it says, it came to pass when the vessels were full. Not half full. She didn't put a couple of millimeters into each one. As she kept pouring, the oil kept flowing. And all the vessels were full. And then she said to her son, bring me yet a vessel. And her son said to her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Do you notice what's happened? God sent her just enough oil to fill every single pot. Not a liter or a milliliter more or less than what was needed. exactly what she required. To fill every pot she brought, God met her need, kept his promise. Remember what the promise was, verse 4? Elisha says to her, when thou art come into the house, shut the door, and says, and thou shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. Elisha said to her, you go, you get the vessels, you fill them with the oil, and God will do something wonderful. She went out and obeyed by faith in the promise of God. And God kept his promise to provide exactly what he said he would provide. And it was according to her faith. If she had brought more vessels, more would have been filled. Isn't that right? I suspect afterwards she might have thought, I wish I had gone to more neighbors. But whatever she went and did, and her sons went and did, whatever neighbors they went to, God kept his side of the bargain. And he filled every single pot to the limit. Do you think it was easy for her to do all that? No. It took faith. It took hard work. It took sacrifice. It took being willing to humiliate yourself and humble yourself before others. And often that's God's way of providing for us. There's an element of us having to humiliate ourselves. Do you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi when they came back to Bethlehem? Who was it that went out into the field to glean? It was Ruth, wasn't it? Who stayed at home sulking? Naomi. Angry and bitter with God, blaming God, but not willing to seek God's help. Whereas Ruth said, I believe God's with us. I believe God can help us. Now, what opportunities has God given me? Go and be a gleaner in the hot sun, in the fields. She says, I'll do it. For no little or no reward. She says, I'll do it. And I'll do it for Naomi as well. And she went out by faith, trusting God to guide her and protect her. And what happened? The Bible tells us God led her exactly to a field of a man called Boaz. The very first field she went into. And she happened to be in the field when Boaz turned up. And it just so happened that he was not married. Wow, coincidence. It just so happened that his mother was a foreigner like her, Rahab. He had an empathy for foreign widows. And it just so happened that he was a very godly and generous man. Do you think that was a coincidence? No. But you see, Ruth didn't know all of this. She just knew that, believed that God would take care of her. God would provide for her. And the only opportunity God had given to her, she had no prophet to guide her at the time. But she knew that God's word had said she can go out and glean in the field. So she says, I'll just take God's promise and go out and glean in the field. Do the work in the hot sun. Dangerous work. Hard work. Works of sacrifice. And as she did that, God honored her faith by guiding her to the right place at the right time to meet the right person. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? And it's the same with this poor woman. God says to her, I'm not going to tell you the end of the story. I'm not going to tell you all the details. But you just go out and get the vessels. You just go out and bring your sons into the house. Shut the door and take the little pot of oil and begin to pour. And step back and watch what I can do. And this woman discovered that when God is all you have, God is all you need. Is that right? And he met her at the point of her need. Now notice, God didn't give her the magic porridge pot. The oil didn't keep pouring from the pot forever. Just one time. Because God wants us to keep coming back to him, seeking his help. But he gave her enough to meet her needs at that time. You know, if you go to the book of Philippians chapter 4, maybe I'm talking to someone here this morning who's in that situation. In Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 19, there's a promise that the Apostle Paul records here. Now, it's not a promise that God will give you everything you want. And there's a lot of silly preachers take this verse, quote it, to mean that God will give you a house in Sentosa Cove and a BMW or a Mercedes or a Rolls Royce if you just ask him for it. It says no such thing. It says, but my God shall supply all your what? Need. Now, there are a lot of preachers take that word need and they change one letter of it. They drop the N and they add GR in front of it. God shall supply all your greed. Well, it doesn't say that. It says, my God shall supply all your need. Need is different from greed. And don't make that mistake. You'll get what you need to get through life. That's what God promises. But he doesn't promise to meet all your lusts and your greed and your desires and your plans, and your dreams. And even in a place like this, there'll be people who do well in life and people who don't do so well in life. That's okay. God knows. God never promises to raise you up to the top of your company. He never promises to give you X, Y, and Z. He just promises to meet your needs. But he says, when we get to heaven, oh yes, that's different. Then I'll give you more and abundantly than you can ask or think, he says. That's glory. Earth is not heaven. It's not meant to be heaven. It's not meant to be heaven. If you're living in a little room today, that's all you have to live in. That's all you need, isn't it? You don't need five bedrooms to sleep in. You just need one. You don't need five cars to drive around in. You just need one. Isn't that right? And you'll discover this. If you're driving from Changi Airport to Tuas, the cheapest Toyota will get you there just as effectively as the Rolls Royce will get you there. Have you ever noticed that? Both do the same job. God says, I'll take care of your need, not your greed. And we try to twist God's arm and say, oh, I want this and this and this, and I see someone else has this and this, and I want it. That's the spirit of old Ahab, isn't it? When he looked over at the vineyard of Naboth, he says, I want it. That's the spirit of the child in the kindergarten. When they see the other child with a toy they want, what do? Just take it. But the child of God who knows that God's sovereign, that God's in control, says, my God gives me what I need, not my greed. And what I need might be different from what another person needs. What I can cope with is different from what another person can cope with. Very few people can cope with great wealth. Let me tell you that. Very few people can cope with great power. Let me tell you that. And if you don't have great power and great wealth, be thankful. Because God has decided it's not good for you. And if you had it, you would destroy yourself and destroy others. You would do great damage to your life. If God has given it to you, he hasn't given it to you to boast in. He gives it to you to help others. You know, Elisha had great power here, didn't he? There's only one man in Israel who had the power to do these miracles. At this time, it was Elisha. And yet Elisha doesn't walk around as if he's some Superman, does he? Selling off miracles for bribes or gifts or positions. He's just using what God gave him to help others. His time and his energy and his point. Now, let me wrap this up by saying this. At some point in life, each of us in this room will come to a place where we can't go any further. Now, we may reach it at different ages. We may reach it at different circumstances. But there'll come a point in life, I promise you this, if you haven't come to it yet, where you'll come to a position where you just can't go any further. Maybe it's a health problem that the doctor says, doesn't matter how much money you have, it can't be solved. I was watching last night the funeral of the Duke of Edinburgh, 99 years of age, almost 100. And he was so disciplined. 40 years he didn't have the flu. 40 years. Ate very sparingly. Exercised every day. Was rigid in his discipline. Former Navy officer, fought in the war. He was a man who was very careful. He was a man who had great wealth and access to great medical care. But in the end, it wasn't enough, was it? Wasn't enough. There came a point in his life where all the wealth and all the power and all the fame couldn't take him any further. Somewhere along the line, you'll come to that point if you haven't already reached it. And you'll discover that when God is all you have, God is all you need in that situation. And this poor woman will be you. Because you'll just have to come and cry for help and mercy to the Lord. And the wonderful thing about this story is not one to simply entertain you. It's a story that God's saying to you, come to me. Come to me. Trust me. And you'll discover, I'm able to do what I say I can do. I'm able to meet your need. Now, he may meet your need in a different way. He may meet your need by letting you come on home to heaven. That's the best way, by the way, to have your needs met. If you're suffering from an illness and you come to God and say, God, what can you do for me? You know what the best answer is? Come home to heaven. The worst answer, if God says, you just stay another 5 more years, I'll give you another 10 years. I hope I can say this when it does happen to me. Just take me home. I don't want to live any longer here on this earth. So when God meets your need, he will meet it just at the right time, in just the right way. And you know, this woman didn't have much, but she had God. She had God. And I say this, bring your empty vessels to him today. Bring your life to him. And say to him, fill it. Use it. Take care of it. And he has never let anybody down. All through the centuries. One other thing I have to just touch on before I stop. Very rarely in the Bible does God do a miracle like this. Take a small pot and fill a big pot in the most miraculous way. In fact, you'll read through all of the Bible, which covers almost 1,700 years of human history, and you'll discover this happens only in just a very few occasions. But God has other ways to meet needs. And normally his way of meeting other people's needs is through fellow believers. You'll see that in the Old Testament. You'll see that in the New Testament. You'll see that the nation of Israel gathered up to help the poor. You'll see that Boaz and the others were told, who are business people and farmers, to leave a portion for the poor. You'll discover that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had a bag of money that he entrusted to his disciples. And in the bag was money to help the poor. It's a test of character. You'll discover in the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts, and in the book of Acts, that the apostles always gathered up funds to help the poor. In the book of Acts, we discovered there were widows, Hebrew widows and Greek-speaking widows, who were destitute, and the apostles arranged for them to be fed. You'll discover that the Apostle Paul, when he went round Asia and Europe, would tell the churches there, he wouldn't suggest it, he would tell them, gather up some funds and send the funds to help those who are poor in other places. Not just in your own city, in your own church, but help other Christians. And there's a duty here on us all who have so much to help those who have less. And I'm thankful as a church, imperfectly as we are, trying to do it, we do try every year to help those who can't help themselves, particularly those of the house of God. And one last verse, and with this I close. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Paul says this, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity," we can't help everybody, but whatever opportunity comes your way, you're able to help. Paul says, "Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, made this statement. He said this, "You have not lived today until you have done something for someone who can never repay you." Isn't that a great statement? He says, "You haven't lived, truly lived, today if you haven't done something for someone who can never repay you." That's the heart of Jesus, who said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Oh, we have turned that on its head. We live in a society where it says it's more blessed to receive than to give. Every year in Singapore, people get excited at the budget, don't they? Not to see how much taxes are going up, but to see how much they're going to get. And they send all these messages to their friends. "Did you see you can apply for this and this and this and this? And GST voucher and this voucher and that voucher? Rebate? Oh." Then the arguments start. "Not enough, la. How come? My flat didn't get as much as the other one." And then the money pouring out of their pockets, complaining. No, God says what? It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's the heart of God. "For God so loved the world that he gave. And he keeps on giving. Be likewise." Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. Help us to have the heart of God towards others. Help us not to be selfish. It's so easy to be selfish, self-centered. That's the way of the world, but it's not the way of God. Give us the heart that beats like the heart of Jesus, that says it's more blessed to give than to receive. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.